All right. Well, happy Easter, everyone. Thanks. I don't usually get to speak on Easter because we have students who go home, so we don't have services. So it's interesting to be here and hear happy Easter said back to me. So thanks for that. Yeah, it's great to be here again, worshiping with you. The last time I was here was New Year's Day, I think, wasn't it? Is that right? Yeah, so you're getting me on the holidays, I guess. But yeah, I work for Christian Campus House, as was mentioned, and so I get to spend a lot of time with Riley and Gabriel. I've also spent time with Nate at Shiloh, so that was awesome, our mission trip that we go on. But I get to spend my full time just with students, teaching them what it is to really live out the gospel in their lives on a secular campus. And so I'm just happy to be here, to be able to spread what we're about, and also just to join you in worship and giving this message. So as I was trying to figure out what to talk on, I was reading through the Easter story, and as I read through Luke, the resurrection story in Luke, there was something that really stood out to me, and it wasn't necessarily just the resurrection part, it was what happened after that. After Jesus rose, there were things that happened, and I found that really interesting. In Luke 24, the disciples, they just couldn't understand what happened, right? The women went to the tomb and they saw it was empty, and they saw the angels there that said, "He's not here, he's risen." And they didn't understand what that meant. They were afraid. And they went back to the disciples who were hiding in a room because they were afraid of the Jews. There was so much fear, so much unknown and doubt going on. There's just so interesting to me. We think of Easter as this amazing celebration. Jesus has risen. But right after that moment, there was confusion and doubt and fear. And this is what the disciples were wrestling with. A couple of the disciples were walking together, and Jesus actually appeared to them after he had rose from the dead. And he asked them, this is Luke 24, 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They didn't recognize him. They stood still, their faces were downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus asked, "What things?" They replied, "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." The disciples in this moment were afraid and confused because they hoped Jesus was this Messiah. What they hoped for was this anointed king that was to come and put Israel back on top, back in this proper place, to rescue the Jews from Rome and restore them back to the presence of God. But what's interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't try to reveal himself right then and there, right? They don't recognize him. He doesn't say, "I'm Jesus, look closer." Instead, he goes straight to the scriptures, to Moses and the prophets, is what we're told. And he explains that to them. And I think that's important because apparently within this story of the scriptures, within the story of Moses and the prophets, is the key to understanding what Jesus and the resurrection had come to accomplish. It's in the scriptures and the story where the key to understanding the resurrection is truly accomplished. And so my goal today, as I was reading that, my goal today is to remind us of what the resurrection truly accomplished by unpacking the scriptures that came before. The Bible is the story from Genesis to Revelation of this need for renewal and restoration of our fallen world, the corrupt world where our hearts have turned from God and sin has reigned, the need for a return to the Garden of Eden, just as that song was proclaiming, to the garden of restoring that temptation that was broken, where creation once lived in harmony with God. And there's a need for a new type of king and ruler that would accomplish it. Not a king that would grasp all power and force it upon people, but a king that would come in a different way to accomplish something greater and shake the foundations of what we know the earth to be. And so when we're reminded of the story, when we understand the story from Genesis all the way through, then the resurrection becomes clear and we can see how it changed everything. The thing with Easter is every year we come to Easter services and we hear about what Easter is. We know what happened, but the thing about repetition is it often builds calluses and builds numbness, and we can say, he lives, and we try to convince ourselves, you know, we're really excited about that. And so it's important to remind ourselves the depth what the resurrection accomplished. And so that's what I want to do, so that we can leave here going, he lives genuinely, deeply, and with conviction to go and spread that message. And so I want to actually move to Isaiah, which is one of the prophets that Jesus quoted most. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. Isaiah 11 is where we'll be reading. But if not, you can just follow along and listen closely. But before we get into this, a few things. This particular passage in Isaiah was written to a people in the midst of a world of violence, injustice, oppression, civil unrest, corrupt leaders, poverty, a place where the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. And this people experiencing these things that are being talked to in Isaiah 11, they're called the nation of Judah. And the reason they're called the nation of Judah and not Israel is because at this point in the story, the people of Israel that came out of Egypt, you know, that God formed and gave their law, they split from one another and they divided. So already we have this civil war between a people that were meant to be unified priesthood, a unified priesthood for God himself, right? So the people of Israel split, and this passage is being spoken to the people of Judah. Not only was there a division between their own people, but they were also surrounded by pagan nations trying to conquer them. In Isaiah 11, the pagan nation of Assyria was trying to conquer and crush Judah. And within Judah itself, as all this was going on, as they were pressed in on all sides, there were king after king after king that took the throne, that tried to hold power and use it in such a way that filled their own greed and their own desires. There was corrupt king after king after king who failed to unite the people, who failed to lead them well, failed to bring them into prosperity, and instead brought in idol worship and took them further away from God, further away from the Garden of Eden. So there was a need for a new king here. There were a few that remained faithful to God, a remnant, a few faithful ones that remained faithful to God. But they faced oppression from their own people, pressures from the world around them to forsake their God for idols within the world. There was civil unrest, warring nations, corrupt leaders, materialism, idolatry. And this is a place far from Genesis 1, the garden, where everything was in harmony, where mankind was united. And this is the world we enter into Isaiah 11. And already you can probably see this is a world that applies now, because this is the world we still live in, right? But starting in verse 1, Isaiah 11, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So stopping there, there's a few things we need to unpack. This idea of a stump of Jesse, like what's that talking about? And when I think of stumps, I have a really intimate experience with stumps, because when my wife and I moved into our house, we had this beautiful canopy of trees in our backyard, and we found out that the trees were actually destroying the foundation of our house with their roots. And this was after we already bought the house, after we moved in, a plumber actually found the issue. These four big trees that were beautiful, one of the main reasons I loved the house, were crumbling our foundation because of their roots that were moving so slowly but so strongly into the stone. So we ended up having to have the trees cut down completely. My favorite part of the house just gone. All that was left of this beautiful canopy, where the birds just flew around and had their homes, where there were just flowers in the spring and there were leaves everywhere. All that was left was a remnant in the form of a dead stump that's useless, that's just in the way, right? What a stump is a remnant of what the tree once was. It's a remnant of what the tree once was. All it's good for is dying and decaying. You know, it's better for it to just die and decay quickly so that something new can grow in its place. And this is what the author in Isaiah compares the most royal line of Judah's people, right? From Jesse, which is where David came from. David was the son of Jesse. This is the great king that led them through the golden ages. Now this line is a decaying stump, useless, dying. And Isaiah says, from the stump of this lime, a shoot, a small branch, a root will grow from this decay and hopelessness. Something new will come from the line of David. Someone with king's blood, a new king from the line will rise. And like the roots that were so small and so slow, but were able to break and shake the foundation of our house, this new king would somehow shake the foundation of everything going on in the world at this time. This was the message. This was what was to come. And this new king would carry power from the Spirit of the Lord. He will be endowed with wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. This is the king that the oppressed and despairing people of Judah needed desperately. A king who was mighty and wise rather than corrupt and greedy. And more importantly, this king would delight in God above all else. Delight in the fear of the Lord. He would bring them back to the presence and the knowledge of who God was. So, continuing on here, we read, this figure, this king, will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So the longing of those who had been crushed down and pressed in on all sides were told that this king, bearing the Spirit of the Lord, would come not just to sit on this throne, but in action and judgment. He was going to bring justice to the needy and the poor. He was going to right all wrongs, to turn everything upside down so that it would be back the way it was meant to be. Assyria would have its reckoning. The corrupt leaders will receive their dues. The rich will be brought to humility, for the king is coming clothed in righteousness and faithfulness, not judging by what his eyes see, not judging based on how the world sees things, but judging by righteousness and faithfulness alone. This king will bring a new kingdom, a new rule, and a new way of life. And we can imagine the people hearing this message. They're longing for this king like David that would come and flip everything, that he would come bearing the military might, the total power in his hands to strike down evil, to bring vengeance, to bring equality in such a way where the poor are raised back up again and the rich are humbled. They were probably longing for a new and mighty king to return them to the golden ages, who would bring a new government, a new power. Continuing on in verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They'll neither harm nor destroy on all the holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's describing this king that is to come from the line of David, right? Who will come bearing the Spirit of God in action and judgment to set things right and will create a world that's being described here with this beautiful imagery of predator and prey lying peacefully together, no longer eating one another. Even the innocent and playful child who puts their hand into the den of the snake would not be hurt. The serpent would not be able to harm the child anymore. This is an image of a new Eden. A restored garden will all dwell together in the presence of God. On all the holy mountain, the knowledge of the earth will cover like water over the seas. And so, reading this passage, let's just kind of summarize everything we've kind of just described here, this king-like figure. First, this king is going to come from the dying line of Jesse, the father of David. He was going to come from a kingly line. Second, this coming king will have the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. Third, this coming king will bring blessing and justice to the poor and the oppressed. Fourth, this coming king will face evil and wickedness head-on and destroy it. Fifth, this coming king will bring peace. And lastly, this coming king will make a way for the world to once again know God fully, where God can once again dwell with his people. And you're probably already putting it together. You know, we see the parallels here. Just looking at our Lord, our King, the one we call King Jesus, was born to Joseph from the royal line of Jesse and David. Second, at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him. Third, through his life, he healed and forgave who? The poor, the sick, the oppressed. And he taught, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are persecuted. And he proclaimed judgment on the corrupt Jewish leaders. And in an act of peace, Jesus submitted to be put on the cross, facing head-on evil and wickedness and corruption. That was all placed on him. And we know that it put him to death. And so the parallels are there. But why are the disciples so confused in Luke 24? It's because to them, it looks like evil and wickedness had won, right? They were expecting this Messiah, this anointed king that would come bearing power and might. They were picturing some worldly king, some worldly leaders that would flip the government completely over, that would flip the world completely over, but would do it with the worldly tools at his disposal. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what he looked like. So the corrupt religious leaders and the pagan powers of Rome, it looked like they overcame him, that he faced these things, but they won. It looks as if Jesus was another false Messiah. He didn't restore Israel to the golden years. He didn't bring swift justice on the corrupt. He didn't stop the fight between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. He suffered and died. But the problem is they were looking for the wrong kind of king, right? Later in Isaiah, the shoot of Jesse, this root, this branch was brought up again, and this figure is described in Isaiah 52. And it seems like the Jewish people, many of them, as well as the disciples, missed this part of the prophecy. But this is what Jesus reveals to them. It says, this figure would grow up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground, like out of a stump. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This king was not to come wielding a sword and military might, new policies, power of the world, ready to strike down all who stood in his and his people's way. This king was to suffer for the sins of the people, to reverse the sin in the garden where people tried to grasp the knowledge that belonged to God alone, where people tried to grasp what only belonged to God himself. Instead, this king would lay aside his divinity, take up his humanity, and go to the cross. This king came not to make the world easy and just again. He came to restore first the hearts of his people, to take away the eternal consequences of sin, of the sin of mankind. When he healed people, he often started with, your sins are forgiven. He didn't start with, you're healed. He started with, your sins are forgiven. This is what the king came to do. He came to first restore the hearts of the people before he would come again to restore all else. Jesus, from the line of David, who had the Spirit descend upon him, who healed and taught on behalf of the oppressed, who faced wickedness and oppression head on, was born into poverty, preached peace and love for enemies, and let himself be put to death by the political power of Rome and the corrupt leaders of Israel. But as we know what today is all about, on the third day he came out of that death and decay, proving victory over the powers of the world, over the powers of sin. And that's not only for him, but for all who believe in us. Paul describes him as the first fruit of what is to come, the first fruit. He's a glimpse of what awaits us. This was not the king the people were expecting or even wanting. They wanted swift and brutal justice, yet this king wielded humility and peace and submission. He was not the king they expected, but was the one we all needed. One who did not wield power like the world, but rather gave himself up to it in love. It is the resurrection in all this, in the way he lived, in the way he gave himself, in the way he wielded power. It's the resurrection that is proof that this was the king, even if he's not who was expected. This was the king that had been longed for since the fall of the world had come, that the true king of Isaiah 11 had arrived and had ushered in the defeat of evil and wickedness. Jesus has shown what the peace of the kingdom of God looks like by how he lived, giving us a glimpse of what that Eden creation looks like, where there's love, where there's forgiveness and healing, where all is restored. A world taken and restored not by violence, but by an act of love. And his greatest act of love in giving his life, that's where he claimed victory. That's where he was most powerful, is when he was actually weakest. Because he overcame the corruption, overcame the evil, and that's shown by the resurrection. This world was not taken and restored by violence, but by love. That's the way it was when Jesus died. That's the way it's meant to be now as we follow in his footsteps. It's not meant to be won back over by violence and power, but by love, by new hearts. By his resurrection, Jesus gives us the assurance that love is what was needed, that love is what leads to life. A new type of king had come, one who did not stoop to the ways of the world, but humbled himself to take the punishment and consequences of its ways upon himself. And by his resurrection, his way is proven victorious and is the assurance of death's defeat. It's the hope of eternal life, and it's the power that allows us to persevere and to live differently and to follow in his footsteps, because we know that his way is what has lasted. His way is what goes into eternity. It's the resurrection that proved that. And that's why Paul writes that without the resurrection, we are the most to be pitied, because the resurrection is the anchor of the faith. It's the period at the end of the sentence, of the story. It's the verification of Jesus as God and King. It's the proof that eternal life awaits us. And it's the hope that gives us power. Not power to wield over others, but power to love and humble ourselves before them. The resurrection gives us all those things, which is the bedrock of who we're meant to be as Christians. Isaiah 11 was a message at the time to the people. It was a message of hope and despair in a corrupt and dying world. It cried out, "Hold on," to those in utter distress. And it pleaded, "Stay faithful," when so many had strayed from God. And the truth is, our world is the world of Isaiah 11. Still, history has been the cycle of civil unrest and warring nations and corruption, if not here in the U.S., then somewhere else. But since sin entered the world, it has longed for restoration, for renewal, for goodness, but through a new way, through the way that Jesus showed us. What was needed was a king who made a way that hearts may be changed. He led the way, and his way succeeded. So Isaiah 11 still speaks the same message for us today, except one thing has changed, right, from that time, and that is that the king has come, that his victory has been shown to us as he rose from the dead. Our world is still corrupt, and sometimes all we can feel is the despair, and how am I going to get through this? How am I going to live differently through the anger and all these things? But what needs to happen is that we preach this victory that has been won, that sin and death and the ways of this world are on their last breaths. Jesus says to his disciples in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And if Jesus has overcome the world, what he's meaning here is not that he's going to fix everything that's hard in this world, but he's going to give us the strength and the power and the hearts to endure it and to join him in his mission until he comes again to restore all things. In a way, you can think of the cross and the resurrection as D-Day, right? The turning point, but the V-Day, the victory, where we saw the ultimate victory, where everything comes back into renewal, has yet to come. But we know that turning point has been won. And now we have the assurance of the battles we fight, the battles against temptation. We have assurance that we're winning and we're fighting a winning battle because of what Jesus has accomplished. Paul writes in Romans 6:4-7, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. For those who believe in Jesus, we are now servants of the true King, who has taken the throne, and we are citizens of a new way of life, citizens with new and healed hearts. We are now part of joining in his efforts of spreading the knowledge of what he accomplished on the cross and spreading the knowledge of the victory won by the resurrection. We're now part of fighting for what Jesus fought, for loving our enemies and enduring suffering, for praying those who persecute us. But as we go into the struggles of life, we can know that we're fighting that winning battle. And it's this knowledge that gives us power to be different, to show others there's a better way, in a loving way. We can freely give up ourselves and sacrifice our own desires and well-being, for we know it's not in vain. We can take pleasure in knowing that every temptation we overcome, every service we provide, every insult we endure, every gossip we don't spread, we are pleasing the King and are building a kingdom with him that will last. And so this message to us asks, what sin has its hold on you right now? What life circumstance has you in despair? What is draining your energy and patience? What power is pressing in on you? Whatever those things are, preach the Isaiah 11 message. Preach the resurrection over those things. Say, I'm free. I have life, and my King's way is better. My King's way is what will last. And when we're weak and we give in to those temptations, we can say to that thing, you have no power here. Jesus has taken care of this for me. And we go on with joy, not fear. We go on with joy in the love that Jesus has shown to us and in the assurance of the resurrection. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. Before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he gave them one last instruction. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. This age is still happening, but we're nearing the end. The next step is that victory day. The work is not yet done, though. Now we are to be the ones who bear the news of his victory and be messengers to those around us, to go serve and love as Jesus loved. And I think Easter is not just this time where we come together and remember the resurrection, but it can also be a time that we remember the mission that comes with that. There's a news that we carry and a responsibility to carry that news, because there's no greater news. There's no more important message than that Jesus has overcome the world and the victory. The day of victory is coming, where renewal and restoration will happen. And so we have a part in the prophecy of Isaiah 11. As that section ends, it says, as this king comes, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the Great Commission tells us we're part of that prophecy. We're meant to be the waters and the sea that cover the world and share the knowledge of God with those around us. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, the veil was torn. Now we can re-enter the garden by coming into our God's presence always, trying to please him, trying to follow in his ways, but knowing by grace that we are saved and forgiven and that we have power in that. Isaiah 11, 1-9 is just one example in this full story that Jesus had to unpack for the disciples. This whole story that was pointing to him in all things. That this is the true king. The resurrection showed this is the true king. So as we go from here, let us worship and praise and celebrate what Easter is about. But may we remember the mission of the news we carry, that we join with him. And as we endure this world, as things happen, as governments, you know, rise and fall, as our government succeeds or fails, whatever happens, we know there's a greater king with a better way that will last into eternity. And so we can live with that love that he showed. So let us go from here with that message. And I want to end here with just a verse from Revelation 1. It's actually the start of one of the letters in Revelation 1. But he says, to him who is the firstborn from the dead, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are the victorious King. God, we thank you that you take care of everything, that you take care of our whole life, that we have our hope in you when we sin, that we have our strength in you when we try to endure temptation. God, that we have hope when we endure trials in this world. God, we know those things won't last, because through your resurrection you showed us that what will last is your kingdom and the ones you bring with you. God, so I pray that you would convict us and inspire us and show us the responsibility of this good news that we carry, that you would open our eyes to the opportunities in this world to share the message of the resurrection, not just today on Easter, but every day, knowing that in every day we can walk in that new life you've won for us. We love you. I thank you for these people, for this community, for this body of believers, where we will all be united, just worshiping you for eternity. God, use us as you will. Grow us as you will. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.